We all know that we get a great deal of our encouragement, of our spiritual instruction, of our information about God's way of life, about salvation, and especially about the way the early church conducted its affairs and all of the problems in the early church from what are called the Pauline epistles. We have 14 books of the Bible written by the Apostle Paul. Actually, they're not books, but letters. Now, we know that 1 Corinthians is not really 1 Corinthians because he says in it, I wrote unto you in a letter, not to company with, and so on. So what we have is 2 Corinthians. We're missing 1 Corinthians. So we don't want to assume that everything we have here in these 14 letters, commencing with the book of Romans and even the ones to Timothy and Titus and so on, are all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, correct? We know that that is true. He may have written many others. But were there ever any letters written to him or about him? I'm going to propose that there were. For example, he tells us in many occasions that there were people whom he named, such as Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, for example. And talks about people like Hymenaeus and Alexander and others who were really evil people. And then we read time and again about John and how Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, forbade those who were good, sincere Christians worshiping God and kicked them out of the body, kicked them out of that assembly. And I made that point in a sermon recently that the true brethren of God's church who had God's Spirit were put out, and the ones that remained in were behind and supporting a corrupt leader named Diotrephes, and the poor people who were the sincere true believers of God and servants of Christ and wanted to follow God's work were told that they're not welcome anymore. That's quite a lesson. This I'm going to title An Open Letter from Concerned Brethren to the Apostle Paul. We are a group of dedicated, sincere Christian brethren. We are Sabbath keepers. We obey the feast. We pay our tithes. And we write to you out of loving concern. It has come to us from several local churches that you are causing all kinds of problems in the church. For example, we are told you're always putting women down. And here is the proof. It's what you wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 15. Quote, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, Paul, why should a woman be ashamed of her face? Not with braided hair. You mean to say that my wife's braids are wrong and you're passing edicts and making decisions that my wife can no longer braid her hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But Paul, haven't you heard of Deborah? And haven't you heard of Joel's prophecy that said in the end time that your daughter shall prophesy? Are you saying that a woman can never speak or preach or even lead in prayer? You said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It looks to us, Paul, like you are always putting women down, and like you act that there is no place at all for women in the church. You have even called some of the younger ladies busybodies, like you said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 11 to 15. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. And not only this, Paul, you keep using that I word all the time. You just say I and me and my and myself until we are sick of hearing it. For example, Look what you wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. You actually use the big I word 51 times in just one short chapter of your letter to the Corinthian church, and that really bothers us. Chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things, have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel freely. I robbed other churches. So you admit it, do you, Paul? Taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied it. In all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, so will I keep myself. I, me, and my, and myself, over and over and over again, Paul. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. So you acknowledge that you boast, Paul. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And Paul, if you look at verses 16 through 33, you say in verse 16, I and me and I and myself. And in verse 17, I. In 18, the word I. In verse 21, I and I. Verse 22, I and I. And on you go, Paul. Look at the 12th chapter. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. Paul, you just talk about yourself all the time. And it's awfully hard for us to tolerate. Now, furthermore, you are arbitrary and authoritarian. You told the people in Thessalonica to put a man out of the church just because he disagreed with you. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 14, you told them, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them which are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now Paul, just who do you think you are to issue commands? Who gave you the authority to command anyone to do anything, Paul? But you, brethren, you tried to save the situation here. You tried to go ahead and kowtow to them and pacify them and moderate what you had said. Be not weary in well-doing. But then you had the temerity to say, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So you put your letters on a par with Exodus or Isaiah or Zechariah. You are acting like your letters are inspired and that you're inspired to write them. And you're saying that if people don't obey a letter of yours, as if that has some kind of authority, that other people are supposed to note him and avoid him like the plague. Paul, that's far too authoritarian for our taste. We hear you've actually threatened physical harm and bodily injury, that you have said you will do violence to members of the church. You told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, 18 to 21, Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod? A rod? So you're threatening to walk in among the congregation with a great big stick in your hand? I've never heard of such a thing. We are very, very upset over this, Paul. What are you going to wield as you go around laying lumps on people's head with a great big staff like a walking stick or a cane? And is it made of ebony or metal? You use the term rod, and we don't know exactly what you mean by this. But you said the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And so you were threatening those people with potential bodily harm. Also, Paul, we're told you have a drinking problem. And furthermore, you've even encouraged one of the younger ministers to drink. What kind of an example do you think this is for the church? You told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, Paul, we know perhaps the reason you said drink no longer water is because our water is pretty bad sometimes. And some of us do get difficulties and problems with drinking contaminated water. But we think that it's easy to boil the water or to find a good source of water, and that you have no business telling a young, impressionable minister to drink and to set that example in the church, because that is going to encourage other people to take up drink. Furthermore, when people disagree with you, you claim they're just ignorant. That they know nothing, you put them down and say they're hung up on questions. Look at 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18. You said, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, like a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Paul, you dared to actually stoop to mentioning persons' names. And you're dealing in personalities, and we don't like it. We think you ought to address issues and subjects, and that you ought to stay above getting involved with personalities. But here you actually mention these two beloved brethren of ours, who concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, Paul, just because Hymenaeus and Philetus think the resurrection has happened already, and just because you wrote to the Corinthians that 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, where you claim it isn't going to happen until the second coming of Christ, does that mean that all doctrinal discussions about the resurrection are closed? Does that mean we cannot submit a doctrinal paper to the ministry, and on a given occasion, all of us as a council sit down and discuss it? Furthermore, you keep talking about your past, and we wish you would just get over it and go on. We already covered what you said in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, and then look what you said before Agrippa in Acts, the 26th chapter, according to what Luke himself wrote down. All you could talk about is your past. Again, the I, me, and my. You began by saying, I think myself happy. There you are. In three words, you had to say, I and myself. King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth was at the first among mine own nation. And on you went, Paul, I, me, and my, talking about your youth, talking about your conversion, talking about your education, talking about what happened to you way back there. We are tired of hearing you talk about yourself. And finally, and most shocking of all, they now say you're in jail in Rome. Paul, what have you done? Why are you in jail? How do you expect this church to survive the rumors that are going to be out there that we are listening to and following a jailbird who has a drinking problem, who can only talk about himself. How do you expect this church to hold together with that kind of behavior? Signed, Alexander the Coppersmith, Hymenaeus, Philetus, and Diotrephes. Incidentally, I borrowed these sermon notes from a sermon I delivered back in 1979. I say that for a purpose. You know, back when the worldwide Church of God was coming apart, there were dozens, if not hundreds, of letters that flew back and forth. This was before email, so we had faxes and phone calls and letters. The other day, I was going through a lot of my old sermon notes, and I stumbled across a file folder in which I found all kinds of letters back and forth between myself and some people who shall remain unnamed. One gentleman who sued me for $551 million in 1978. At the time, I didn't have enough to make a down payment on a house. And so I told the people, I told the attorneys who worked for him that I would give him not only my down parka, but I would give him my long johns as well. Because the Bible says that if a man sue you at the law and take away your outer cloak, give him your inner garment as well. And I said, that's really all I've got to give. But it was so funny because over the many, many years that I had been in that organization, I would receive every kind of a report you can imagine. Reports from the mailing department, reports from the business office, reports about the church, about baptism, about whatever. They would come to me and I would read them, and oftentimes I would take them home and read them. And I would even stick them in my pocket. I would fold them three times and put them in an inner pocket. And oftentimes I would find some of these in my jackets hanging up in the closet, and I would put them all together. And little by little, as different reports and different letters and different memos came to me, and I compiled them and I kept them in my home, they got to where they filled a lot of drawers. And when we moved, they actually filled several boxes. And so when I was being sued, they sent some attorneys all the way from Pasadena, California, over here to Texas. I can tell this story now because the gentleman is dead, and it doesn't really matter, so there's nothing they could do to him. But thanks be to God, I was well known by the people here in Tyler, Texas, by a lot of the old oil people. I was known by the people who were the heads of both the TJC and the junior college over in Kilgore. I'd actually flown them around in my own airplane. I'd attended many meetings with them. I've been a personal friend of the sheriff for many, many years, actually decades. I knew quite a few of the bankers. All of them were at a great big banquet that we had in Big Sandy in earlier years. I knew a lot of the judges, a lot of the lawyers. And I will just say that one of the people in that fraternity, without getting too close to identify, sent an emissary over to my office on South Broadway, ostensibly to come in to show me a chart of the British royal family. But once he came into my office, he told me privately, so-and-so would like to see you in private. Fine, where will we meet? Well, we met in a big black limousine up at a service station just on 271 before you get on the freeway. And I sat in the back seat with him, and we drove all the way to Johnny Casey's parking lot over in Longview, Texas, and we talked, and he wanted to know what was going on, and I informed him about what was happening, told him all the parameters, told him exactly what some of the exchanges had been between myself and some attorneys out there, one of whom had become very close to my father. He said, don't you worry about it. They're not going to railroad you out of Smith County in the state of Texas. I said, thank you very much, sir, and went my way. Well, in due time, there was a court appearance, and I was there. And the two attorneys came out from Pasadena, California, with their briefcases stuffed with all kinds of things. And they sat me down in a room and made me affirm I would not swear that what I was about to be or what I was about to say was the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I do so solemnly affirm, I said. And they wanted to know about all of these documents. Because, you see, I had been offered free access to a beautiful home up in the lake area of Tahoe, on Lake Tahoe, and I was going to be given a $50,000 stipend every single year in the sole subjective discretion of the people who would send it to me, so long as I, quote, never revealed, disclosed, or divulged anything that had gone on in the WCG. Well, I turned that down, of course. And so I informed them about some of the terrible East Texas weather we have. They were sitting there wanting to know about all of these documents. And I said, oh, yes, well, I've had a lot of those documents, and I told about putting them in my pocket and filling them up my briefcase and bringing home all kinds of reports and so on, that I had a lot of the things from our Japanese man, head of the Japanese department, who had made regular trips to Japan as a purchasing agent for the college. A couple of times got himself arrested and spent a night or two in jail in San Francisco. And took a call from our attorney out there, all the way to the attorney in the White House, to get him out. You're not supposed to take more than $5,000, and when he was found to be regularly traveling with about $50,000 in cash in a briefcase, that doesn't seem to be the type of thing that a church ought to be involved in, but it's just one of those things that I happen to know about, you know, and I had some documentation, and I had some letters and some reports that showed that those kinds of things were going on. So they wanted to know how many of those kinds of reports I had. I had some big boxes full of them. Boxes? How many boxes? I said, I forget. Several boxes. Well, how big were the boxes? Oh, they were, I held up my hand, about that big. Well, where are they? I said, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I said, well, they're scattered all over the East Texas landscape. He said, oh, how could that happen? I said, well, see, we have a little house that just has a breezeway and a carport, and a tornado came right by our house one day. And it threw a big metal table over the roof and out into the yard, and we thought that the window was caving in. It was very frightening. And we looked, and all those boxes were out there in the carport were gone. And there was a copse of trees over there a few blocks, and I walked over there, and there were bits and pieces of some of these reports actually just plastered to the trunks and the branches and the limbs of those trees. You ought to have seen the faces of those two lawyers. Well, they wanted to dig into their briefcase and bring up a lot of letters and things like that. This gentleman said, don't want to hear about any other letters. Now, when a judge says, I don't want to hear that, that means he's not going to hear it in that court, right? So after a few times of him saying that he didn't want to hear this and didn't want to hear that, they were demanding that I go back out to California and that they interrogate me and that I stand some kind of a trial because I had made the comment that there might have been something called, quote, conflict of interest, end quote, involving a gentleman who had control over subleasing two jet aircraft to the college and the church, who had an in-house auditing agency, who also had the advertising agency calling down 15% of a $6 million media budget, who also operated an in-house travel agency, who had all of these things going on, and was one of the higher-ups at the same time on a very large salary with two of the corporate organizations. And that I had dared to say on the Michael Jackson show, not the singer, but Michael Jackson, a Britisher who was on a call-in talk show out in Los Angeles, that I thought there might have been some conflict of interest. And so I was sued for $551 million, and I count that a great honor. To think that I've ever even been close to money like that. The closest I've ever been is when I drove by Fort Knox one day, I think. But so it played out, and it was rather humorous, and it made me think in the long run about the futility of it all. As I found that file the other day, and I saw all the hyperbole and all of these incredible statements and all the threats and all the postures and all the things that had gone on, I thought, wouldn't it be something if the people who just don't know what happened were to take, it would take a full year for them to read through things that I still have. Because I not only had those documents, but I had a lot of other personal memoranda that I had actually accumulated over a course of many, many years. And some of them were reports and so on that I would have cheerfully given up and given away to them if they wanted them at that time. Been no problem to me at all. But that's all by the boards now because my father is dead and all the people who were involved then are scattered to the winds and the WCG is basically a crippled, if not a defunct, organization with only a fraction of their former membership. The colleges have been sold and there's nothing really to fight over anymore, I guess. But it illustrated a point to me that I bring out to you here today, that a lot of times we don't know what goes on behind the scenes, do we? Now, you and I ought to know that even though from our perspective, believing in God, believing in the Word of God, and believing the Apostle Paul was an inspired apostle of God, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write all that he wrote, do not believe for a moment that every one of those outrageous charges that I illustrated by my fictitious letter from these disaffected brethren could not have, and maybe actually did have, actually take place or have happened. Because the backdrop to all of this we don't have. We don't have the reaction of the people who were put out. We don't know anything at all about the wails and the crying and the self-justification of the people that were put out for committing incest openly in a congregation. We have no idea what happened to those who would not work and therefore showed up at a potluck and said, I'm sorry, you can't eat today. We don't really know what went on in the lives of all the people who were given these letters and to whom they were read. Why should we assume, for example, that the following scenario actually was, it came out with a salubrious outcome and that they all got the warning and did exactly what Paul thought they should? If you'll turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. I want to pause here to tell you that I received a letter. Oh, I think there have been two letters that came to me. One was several years ago, and one was only maybe a year or so. I'd have to ask my secretary. And what I did, well, first let me tell you the charge is in a letter. They said, you're always talking about yourself. You're saying, I and me and my. You talk about the past. You use the big I all the time, Ron or Ted. So I just went to my copy machine and I laid open my Bible, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. But I circled all those that I read to you, I and me and my. And I sent him those pages of the Bible and I said, I'm sorry, sir, but when I'm telling a story that happened to me, I don't know how to use any word other than the personal pronoun. If I'm saying I don't know how to use any other word. What should I say? Deleted said thus and such, and deleted said this and such, and omitted did the other thing. And then there was a time when other people who achieved a position in the church thought that every time I write a letter, I should not say, I will send to you, because after all, we have people and employees who do the work. You should say, we. Well, I try to remember to do that much of the time. We will send you. If I slip up, I apologize to Wilma and all the other people who work and loyally and faithfully send out the literature and the tapes. But they looked at it that I was trying to get a personal following for me. And of course, you know how many sermons I preached about don't ever do that, of march beside me, not behind me, and how many times have I said to keep your personal sovereignty and do not look to any human leader, but look to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you will never be disappointed. So Paul said, he called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he told them how from the very first day, how he had been, how his way of life had been, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility of mind and many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and taught you publicly from house to house, that means in your homes privately, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, we knew that Anna had come and had put the girdle around her wrist and said, Paul, you're going to be jailed if you go there. You're going to be bound if you pursue this course. And if you exercise your Roman franchise, your citizenship, you go to Rome, they're going to arrest you. But we read here that there were several people that the Holy Spirit inspired to warn Paul that that's what would happen to him. He went anyway. That bonds and afflictions abide or await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. All kinds of threats, all kinds of valid, bona fide warnings. But his course was clear. He had determined what he had to do, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And that was true. They never did. Wherefore, I take you to record, or record, this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. He had not ripped anyone off. He had not stolen from anyone. He had never killed anyone. He had never deliberately hurt anyone. There were people who got angry. There were people who got upset. But Paul's record was clear. His conscience was clean. He knew that he was right in God's sight. I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God, all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word bishops or pastors is certainly applicable. Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now keep your place there and go to 2 Thessalonians for a moment, the second chapter, because this isn't the only place where he said something like that would occur. And notice that it was Paul who said, after my departing. He meant his death, not only being physically absent, but once he was gone. So that tells us that the force of Paul's personality, of his letters, of those who knew him and were faithful with and to him, such as Timothy and Titus and Philemon, maybe some of the others, and maybe even Titus left him later on, we're not certain, were those who were keeping the church intact and keeping it safe from error, and those from without that would try to fleece the sheep and would try to manipulate the church for their own ends. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit." So even if a demonic spirit or a pseudo-angel would appear to someone, they shouldn't believe it, "nor by word," that is, by rumor or gossip or someone telling them something, "nor by letter as from us," that someone would deliberately try to sign his name to a false letter, "as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means or any method of the ones that he'd mentioned. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, people want to take the word temple and claim that it means only the church, and that is nonsense. The Apostle Paul would have stated the body or the church and used the word ecclesia. You wouldn't have used the word temple if he didn't mean the temple, because the temple still stood. It was many, many years before Titus and his armies would destroy the temple. By analogy, people have said that there would come a false leader, and there did, Simon Magus, and there have come others down through the years, even in recent decades, who have misled the church and have taken the church in areas where the church should not have gone. And so there is, by analogy, that the temple of God can refer to the church, but that is not the primary meaning that the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote this, showing himself that he is God. None of these human leaders have tried to claim that they are God. They merely claim that they are emissaries of God, or that they're authorized of God, or they're an apostle of God, or a minister of God, but they never said, "I am God," not a one of them. But these people did. And there are those who actually claim that they are a holy father who sat originally in that seat and have been there ever since. And we know that this prophecy implies something that is going to be shocking that'll take place in the Middle East if and when another temple is built. "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" So he refers back to his verbal warnings in Thessalonica that this type of thing was going to happen. "And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness," as that should read, iniquity merely means commandment breaking, lawlessness, "does already work, only he who now hindereth," or he who restrains, that English word letteth is a terrible mistranslation of the old King James English. And then the words "will let" are implied, because it goes on to say "until ginomai." The Greek word is "until ginomai," G-I-N-O-M-A-I, and that means until it become to be or until it will rise in the midst, is what it really means, rather than until he, Paul, be taken out of the way. And I favor the one that the Diaglot and other sources give you there, ginomai, meaning until it become to be or become evident for what it is, or arise in the midst. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And so, this is something which is to happen at the time of the second coming of Christ, just before that time, and not only back during the time of the Apostle Paul. Who shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God will send them, he will allow them to have strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You and I have both believed many lies in our lives. Many of you in your earlier religious experience with whatever church you may have been affiliated with believed a lot of different lies and fables. Hopefully you don't believe any of those anymore. And hopefully we're 90-some percent, if not 98, if not 99.44, the old proverbial percentage, close to the truth of God. At least let's say that we don't know of any errors at all. And what you know, you don't know that you don't know it. So we're certainly unaware of any errors in the truth and the doctrines that we preach and teach. Now notice what Paul said. He said, I know that you all, verse 25 of chapter 20 of the book of Acts, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And then he told them in verse 29, I know this, that after my departing, and that's what he told the church in Thessalonica, that he was the only one holding it back. As long as he was there, it wasn't going to happen. But if he was removed, then the individual through whom God was working to preach and teach and to help and to protect and to serve the church would be removed, and these people would have a field day. And you know that's what happened when my father died in the WCG. It just absolutely was a field day. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. Now that's putting it pretty plainly. Looking them right in the eye, saying, speaking perverse things. What was their motive? To draw away disciples after them. People here and there have always sought a following. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Oh, I wish we had one of those recorded sermons. I wish we had just a little bit of one of those where Paul actually broke down and cried as he is dealing with these people. Please don't do this. It's not a little thing, is it? It's not a minor little thing he's concerned with. It's not something you just toss off with spiritual salt and pepper, a nice little verse in the Bible. Traumatic. We're talking about real emotional trauma here. We're talking about some of the sternest, most memorable, unforgettable meetings you can imagine where he's sitting there with people and probably saying to them directly, don't do this. Don't fulfill this plan. Don't coalesce together. Don't form some kind of a clique. Don't try to be involved in some conspiracy to take over the church of God. Don't try to fleece the sheep. Don't try to get a following for yourself. My father saw that, and I heard that over and over and over again. I guess when I was a boy, I could have written my dad a letter and said, Dad, you just talk too much about the past. But he could never forget what happened to him up in Oregon, and how he would go and conduct an evangelistic campaign, and he would raise up a church, and there would be people baptized, and there would be a congregation gathered together, and he would leave one of those Oregon farmers in charge of it. He would ordain him, or it would be a man in that Oregon conference who had already been ordained, an elder, somebody, or I can mention some of their names, but I won't. I remember them very, very well because I heard it all of my life. And it would last a few months, and then they would go off their own direction. And as they followed this new Pied Piper off in a certain direction, it didn't last very long. And those men who tried to fleece a certain portion of the flock couldn't even keep that portion of the flock together. They all just sort of disintegrated and went their own way. Many decades ago, I was in a very, very traumatic meeting with a local congregation somewhere in the United States with about three others of the evangelists, and they were going to declare themselves absolutely out of the WCG. And I looked at their stern, embittered faces and just pled with them, "Don't do this." And I said, "If you do, you're going to split and divide, and you'll all just disappear." I'll never forget one charming young lady, she was the wife of one of the leaders in a church, just sitting there with her lips pursed together and shaking her head at me, "No, we won't." But they did. And we never heard from them again. They just disappeared, having the faintest idea what happened to them. I don't even know what happened to the leader that for a very short time met with those people. But it took place. And you know, it was so traumatic to me that in the automobile after that meeting, even with those other people, six of us in the car, I broke down and bawled like a three-year-old child. That hurt me so bad, I could not contain myself, and I just sat there in the front seat of that car and cried. And I was on the way to the airport to get back in an airplane and go back to Pasadena because it hurt so bad. That's why I say I would love to have had one tape recording of one of these meetings with Paul. I think I would recognize the language. I think I would identify with the emotion. I think I would hear it coming through loud and clear. "Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." I can certainly say that. "Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than receive." Why is he pointing out that great quality of character and teaching of Christ, of give instead of get? Because of the motive. Because of what was going on in the back of the minds of some of these men, because of what they had their minds on. Why did he go to such great lengths? "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Now, you all heard, I suppose, that right now they got big problems in Afghanistan. There's one of these former leaders of the Northern Alliance who has taken over one of the cities, and he's got his own militia there. He doesn't want to go along with, he's called a warlord. And already in Afghanistan, different ones of these warlords are beginning to feud and fight among themselves. They discovered a huge cache of arms just yesterday or the day before. Over a million rounds of small arms ammunition. All kinds of Katyusha rockets and grenade launchers and mortars and bombs and things like that. And each one of these warlords wants to get their hands on them. They don't want the United States to destroy them. They want those weapons. Because each one of them wants what? As much as he can get. As much power as he can get. As much money as he can get. As many women as he can get. As much wonderful clothing as he can get. He wants a Mercedes like this guy that shot himself in his Mercedes down here at Enron in Houston the day before yesterday. Yeah, he wants as much as he can get because that is human nature. Vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. And that's what they're dealing with. They're not going to be able to have peace prevail in Afghanistan with our little tiny token force over there to keep those people at from each other's throats. That same thing has happened time immemorial, just tiresomely, decade after decade among religious people. I just heard an ad coming here today from the Lutheran Church, but they hasten to say Missouri Synod. I don't know if you know what that means or not, but it's not just all the Lutheran Church, in other words. So some of the great major denominations have split and then split again and split over all kinds of ideas. One major church exists with its name, the Church of Christ, because they deplore having a musical instrument in the church. And they are against musical instruments. They don't think you ought to have those. I'm not sure it's the whole Church of Christ, but at least I've heard certain portions of them do. So it's amazing what little hook, what little catch, what strange little doctrine, what thing a person can use to attack another person and cause a root of bitterness to grow in the minds of people that he sees as potential followers, what methods, what techniques they will use in order to get a portion of the flock and lead them off somewhere in some other direction. That's why the Apostle Paul went to such great effort to say he coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, because he knew other people did. That's why he said it is more blessed to give than to receive, because they were wanting to be on the receiving end and not the giving end. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all knelt. And they all wept sore. What a display. And fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Well, Judas kissed Christ, too. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. And sure enough, by the time Paul was gone, and by the time John was exiled, from where? Where was John before he was ousted? Where was the last remaining apostle of God who lived to be almost 100 years of age and was given the book of Revelation? Of which church was he bishop or overseer? Ephesus. The church in Ephesus. And he was exiled away from it, probably for his own protection, because by this time the leaders of that church were no longer followers of the truth of God as preached by John and Paul. Amazing, isn't it? So I think there's a lesson in my mythological letter, but I really don't think it is as mythological as we might think it is. Because, you know, we have lots of letters from Paul, but we don't have a single one of the many, many, many letters that might have been written to Paul, or even letters written about Paul. So when you think you know what's going on about a situation in the church, you probably only know about that much, when in fact what there is to know might fill several boxes that could be whisked away by an East Texas tornado.